This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to the 17th chapter. And also, you might want to turn to the book, or keep your finger there, but also take a look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So we'll be in Acts 17 and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah today, because I think they're related. So if you recall, in my time in the pulpit, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're at the point now, there's in the book of Acts, there's three major missionary journeys. And the first, the second, and the third, they're called. Surprise, surprise. And we're in the midst of what would become later known the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, have been on this trip, and they started out evangelizing in Philippi. And then Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And then they were miraculously freed by an earthquake. We saw that last time in the end of chapter 16. And their testimony, their actions in that whole time of being in jail, singing, praising the Lord, and the fact that they didn't run away when they could have left the jail after the earthquake opened everything, caught the attention of the jailer. And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" He saw the power of Christ working in their lives in such a powerful way that he wanted that same relationship with God. And so they were eventually released, and now they're going to be traveling southwestward on their way to the seaport of Thessalonica. And this is a town you can find on your map. It's the second largest city in Greece, with a population today exceeding 1 million. So it's a major seaport today in the northeastern area of Greece. You know, we think we have history around here. You can go down to underground Seattle and see things, right, that are kind of from quite a few years ago. And then we go to the East Coast, we see, quote, real history, right, things from the founding of the United States. Then we hop over the pond and go to England or Europe, and you find some real history. So Thessalonica, which is a town today, was founded in 315 B.C., so it's over 2,300 years old, that town. So if you want to talk about history, that's real history. So this is where they're going. So let's take a look here at the first five verses of Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, ... and we'll get into that next time, what the Jews who were not persuaded did in reaction. But the main point I brought in the first part of chapter, verse 5, is to say that Paul gave this presentation based on the Old Testament, but not everybody was convinced. And that turns out to be an important thing to keep in mind when we look at what we can learn from this passage. So the first thing we see from this passage is what I would call Paul's M.O., M.O. standing for modus operandi, right? His mode of operation. What does he typically do? And so what Paul does, since he's a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he has a heart for the Jews, his countrymen according to the flesh. And so when he ends up in a city and he sees there's a synagogue there, that's the first place he goes. And we've seen this all the way through the book of Acts. Although in Philippi there wasn't a synagogue, he ended up finding people praying down by the river, but here there was a synagogue. And if we look through Acts, we find even at the very first when he was converted, remember he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church in Damascus. You'll find that in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus gets a hold of him, right? Appears to him in a vision, strikes him blind, and he eventually is healed. He fasts for a while, he's healed, and then he takes some food. And what's the very next thing he does? He goes jumping into the synagogue at Damascus, a brand new believer, you know, maybe only a believer for having been a believer for a few days, and he jumps into the synagogue to reason, to preach Christ. And then we saw in Acts 13, on the very first missionary journey, they stop at Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and they go to Salamis, a city there, and what does he do? He goes and preaches the word in the synagogue of the Jews. Later in the same chapter, they end up in a town called Antioch in Pisidia. What's the first thing he does? He goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews in that city. And the same story we saw when they came to Iconium as well. And so what we find out is even though Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, he never tired of trying to reach his fellow Jews. And one of the reasons he would go first to the synagogue was he had an advantage at the synagogue. Because when he goes into a synagogue, he has a bunch of people who already accept the Old Testament. In fact, that's all there was at this time. The New Testament hadn't been written. Paul was in the progress, and other people were in the progress of writing these letters to different churches that later would be gathered together to form the New Testament. So when he went and reasoned from the Scriptures, he had a big advantage there. He didn't have to start as far back. Like when we go to people that are unfamiliar with the Bible, we have to start with, see the trees and the sun and the stars, or have you thought about your conscience? Or have you thought about every time you try to, you make resolutions and try to do good things, you fail at times? And have you thought about the darkness in your own heart? So we have to appeal to kind of natural, general revelation to get to people to think about there's a God, there's evidence for this God, there's a problem that needs to be fixed. How do we fix the problem? How did God fix the problem? But with the Jews, you can jump away down the road because they already accept the book of Genesis. They already accept that God created. They already believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They already know about the nation of Israel and Moses, the giving of the law. They already know all the things in the Old Testament. And in particular, if they're familiar with the Old Testament, they also know that the Old Testament has things that predicts about this person, the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So he can go and talk to them about the commonality that they have from the Old Testament. So all that he needed to do was to show how Jesus fulfills these Old Testament predictions, right? Or was it? We'll find out that that actually isn't sufficient. But it says for three Sabbaths, that's three Saturdays in a row, because the Jews have their day off or their special day that God set aside was Saturday. He would go to the Sabbath on Saturday, just like we would go to a church on Sunday, and he would find a body of Jews there who would be learning from the Scriptures. And for three Sabbaths, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You'll find that in verse 2. The word for reasoned is from a Greek word that sounds a little odd, but I'm going to read it so you hear it in Greek, because you'll hear it similar to an English word. And the word is dialegomai, dialegomai. We get the word dialogue from that. So you can, you know, it's a little bit simplistic, but you can think that he basically dialogued with them. And, of course, that has this idea of discussing with reasonable discourse. So it's kind of this boring idea that he went in there and he tried to reason with them using logic and information. And it says also that he explained and demonstrated. And the word explained in the Greek is this word that has the idea of opening up. opening up something that people might not have seen, opening their minds to the truth. And he demonstrated showing something to be true. So what he's going to do is he's going to go in there and he's going to say, you know, here is what the Old Testament says about the promised Messiah. Here is the life of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Look how they fit together. Jesus is this promised Messiah. So here we see the essence of what the Bible calls apologetics. Sometimes that word sounds strange to us, as if we're giving an apology. But it really means to answer somebody for, give them an answer, is what apologetics mean. Apo means away from, and logos is the word, Greek word that we get the word from. So it's to speak an answer and give a defense. And so in 1 Peter 3:15, we're familiar with the verse where it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a reason or a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so this is part of the idea of our witness to people, our verbal witness. Of course, we witness with how we live, but we also witness by what we say. And the idea is that people will see things in our lives or hear things from us where they'll have questions. And so they'll ask us the reasons for our hope. Like in the case where Kevin's mom died and there'll probably be a memorial, Christians have hope beyond the grave. And people will see that we don't view death the same way. In our own death, we have hope about it because we have eternal life. And so the idea is when they ask us a reason, then we dialogue with them. And that same Greek word shows up in that passage in 1 Peter 3:15. We talk to them. We have a reasoned dialogue using words. Now, some of you may be thinking, I don't know how to do that. I'm not skilled enough for this apologetic stuff. You got to be, you know, a science nerd or somebody who's done debate in high school. And actually, this has very little to do with science and debate. It has a lot more to do with just giving the reason for the hope that you personally have. And here's what I would say about it. The Holy Spirit will use whatever you've got. And you know, if you look back in Numbers 22, God wanted to get a hold of this guy called Balaam. And how did he speak to Balaam? Through a donkey, right? And so it's not like God needs a sophisticated, really convincing presentation. He needs people who are willing to share what they know about their relationship with God. Here in this passage, we'll see probably what happened there. We don't know all the details, but it was probably the most advanced, detailed, formidable presentation of the reason for your hope that you'll ever see, right? You have the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles, full of the Holy Spirit. He knew the Old Testament way beyond what we would know. And here he is talking to fellow Jews, and yet we see that not everyone believed. Some of them weren't persuaded. So there's a key too for us, is that if the Apostle Paul, with all his expertise and full of the Holy Spirit as an apostle in the early church, he came and gave them this information, and it wasn't good enough for some people, that tells us something. That tells us that the ones that it's not good enough for, the reason that they're not following and picking it up, has nothing to do with how well it's presented, has nothing to do with how convincing the evidence is. It has everything to do with where they're at in their heart in relation to being open to God. So it says that he reasoned according to the Scriptures, that the Christ, and he says that, what did he reason from the Scriptures? He says that this Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And so he uses this phrase, the Christ. When it talks about Jesus, it's talking about the Christ. And the phrase, the Christ, it's got a Jewish emphasis, because in the Old Testament, there's this individual that's predicted all through the Old Testament who's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so when he's using the Jewish or the Greek term, the Christ, it's emphasizing this idea of the Messiah. And so he's saying that if we look back in the Old Testament, we'll find that it talks about an individual who was going to suffer in a unique way and actually be killed, but he would rise again from the dead. This person, all the Jews that read the Old Testament that believe that's what's taught, would call him the Messiah. And so Paul's going to make the point that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so his logic goes something like this. Exhibit A, the Jewish scriptures predict the Messiah would die and rise again. Exhibit B, the life of Jesus matches those predictions. So therefore, the conclusion that flows is Jesus is this predicted Jewish Messiah. So the Jewish Old Testament makes predictions. And since we're all trapped within time, none of us can accurately see what's coming next. We can't accurately predict the future. Like, I have no idea what's actually going to happen next week. I'm hoping certain things will happen next week, but I really don't know what's going to happen next week. I certainly don't know what's going to happen at the next presidential election, right? And that's only just, you know, not very far away. So here in the Old Testament, we're going to see predictions that are centuries and centuries old. This particular one we'll look at today in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is something on the orders of 700 years in advance of Jesus actually being born. So if we can't predict accurately what's going to happen, we have a hunch, we can guess, but if we can't really predict accurately what's going to happen, how is it that we find a message in the Bible that accurately predicts the future, not just in a vague way that you can say is fulfilled kind of all different ways, but precisely? And what that tells us is this message that's written down in Isaiah 53 and other parts of the Old Testament, that the message didn't come from a human point of origin, because humans are trapped in time. You can't go back in time. You can't go forward in time. Where you are is where you are. And yet somebody who wrote this down was able to accurately, essentially, travel way down into the future, see these details, write them down way in advance. That means that the message has to come from outside of time. And if we talk about this concept of outside of time, some personality that has this information from outside of time, who could that be? Well, that's God. And so we will see when we look at these predictions, what we're actually dealing with is objective evidence for the existence of God, separate from what we see in the natural world. And so we Christians know this is biblical prophecy, which is the only true prophecy in existence. And so when he went to the Old Testament, we don't know exactly which passages he went to, but my impression is that one that he might have touched on is Isaiah 53. And this particular passage is called Isaiah because it was written by a man named Isaiah. And of course, the man named Isaiah had no natural way to know what he wrote. It was revealed to him by God through the Holy Spirit. And he wrote it at least 680 years before Christ was born. And today when I look at this passage of Isaiah, we look at what it says, and we imagine that this would be one of the passages that Paul would share on, I'm going to do it actually from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so let's talk a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why would I choose to use the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the main reason I'm going to use them is because Vicki gave me one of them here. Here it is right here in this little clay jar. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, tongue-in-cheek, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 near the area of the Dead Sea. And these were ancient manuscripts that were written down on scrolls, and they were rolled up and they were put in clay jars like this in caves. And they were hidden away in these caves to preserve them during the time when Rome was invading Palestine. And that area of the Middle East near the Dead Sea is very dry. And so these written documents, if they had been stored in the Northwest, they would not have survived very long at all. But because it's so arid and so dry, it would be like having desiccant in there with them, right? So these scrolls lasted a long time. And in 1947, they discovered these scrolls in these caves, and it turned out that it pushed back the date of our earliest copies of the Old Testament by almost 1,100 years. So prior to the discovery of these scrolls, our Old Testament, the oldest copies we had, were from about 900 A.D., relatively upstart, right? They weren't even as old as our copies of the New Testament were. But with these Dead Sea Scrolls, we had copies of parts of the Bible that go back way earlier. And in fact, they dated these scrolls a couple different ways. One way to date them is, of course, carbon-14, like they do with some fossils. You can't use carbon-14 very far back, but they dated these with carbon-14 at least on four different occasions. These dates are all from secular science. These are not, tweaked by Bible believers. This is what secular science says, that they dated these scrolls at least four times. Some of them fell in the range 335 to 324 B.C., so over 300 years before Christ, and others fell 202 to 107 B.C., but none of them date any more recently than at least 100 years before Jesus is born. So that's secular science telling us that. Also, they can analyze the script. When you look at the letters and the sentences, that you look at the characters, over time, language changes. If you look at ancient scripts, like if you look at the Hebrew in your Bible, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, and then you look at the ancient Hebrew, it's like a lot different. Things change over time. Like, for an example, if you take the letter Aleph, if you think of the alphabet comes from the Greek letters, the name comes from the two first Greek letters in the Greek alphabet, which are Alpha and Beta. And in the Hebrew alphabet, it's Aleph and Bet. That's where we get the name alphabet from. But if you look at the first letter in Hebrew, Aleph, it looks kind of a little bit like our A. And if you go back further and further and further in history, you'll find that actually it started out as a pictogram of the head of an ox. So like if you turn a head sideways and you take the A part, kind of cross it up, it looks like a horn, and that looks like the head. So that's kind of how these things change. Going far back, they have like a pictograph. They're representing a symbol. And then they over time, they change and rotate, and people draw a little differently. So they can look at language, and they can see, based on the characters, how far back they think it is, based on other things they've discovered. So along with the carbon-14, they have what they call paleographic analysis, which is a fancy word for look at the letters and see how they're shaped. How old does it look from that? That also gave a date of 150 to 100 B.C. So the takeaway here, and I'm not telling you anything different than what you'd find on Wikipedia. If you dial up Wikipedia, look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, it'll tell you this. So the takeaway, though, is we have this archaeological document dated 100 years before Christ, and it talks about details of Christ's life. That's what we're going to find. How did that happen? Isn't that backwards? I thought biographies were always written after somebody's life. So it's a biography of Christ in advance. And the thing that's interesting about it is that there's other evidence besides that. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and that includes Isaiah as well. And that is provably in existence before Christ is born as well. So the question is, if the scroll predicts details concerning the life of Jesus, then where did the message come from? And of course, science can't answer that question, because science denies the idea of predictive prophecy, right? So I'm having a problem here with my... What in the world is this doing? Okay, I know what to do. Okay, so with that, let me pull open my Dead Sea Scroll here. See, there it is. So one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, so there's all kinds of fragments of different writings, but one of the Dead Sea Scrolls contains a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. And if you go to Israel today, you will find there's this museum, essentially, called the Shrine of the Book. And in there, highly revered and under glass and specially protected environment, is this scroll of Isaiah. And if we were to turn to the 53rd chapter by going along in the scroll, we would find what I'm going to read here, except it would be in Hebrew. So this is a translation. But what you'll find is it's essentially the same as what's in the Bible. But I'm, rather than just using the Old Testament that people kind of blow off, I'm going to the Dead Sea Scroll to show you that it's not just our little Bible that we bring to church as Christians, that we have this special thing we say is this way. This is secular science we're doing right now. So anyway, if I open this scroll, I find this message. So I'm going to read this passage. It's from the very end of Isaiah 52 and goes into 53. And this is what is on this ancient scroll. Now, of course, they couldn't just unroll the scroll because it bust into a million pieces. They had to use special x-ray techniques and stuff to read the scroll while it was curled up and use other ways of carefully opening parts of it and preserving it. So what does it say? And while I read this, think about, who could this possibly be? See, my servant will prosper. He will be exalted and lifted up and will be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so was he marred in his appearance, more than any human, and his form beyond that of the sons of humans, so he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form and he had no majesty that we should look at him, and had no attractiveness that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others and a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering, and like one from whom people hide their faces. And we despised him and we did not value him. Surely he has borne our sufferings and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken and struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that made us whole was laid upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. From detention and judgment he was taken away, and who can even think about his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Then they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich people his tomb. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet the Lord was willing to crush him, and he made him suffer. Although you make his offering, make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offering, his offspring. Sorry. Although you make his soul an offering for sin, and he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will triumph in his hand. Out of the suffering of his soul, he will see light and find satisfaction. And through his knowledge, the servant, the righteous one, will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for their transgressions. So that's there on the scroll. And the passage concerns the Jewish Messiah. In fact, even early rabbis agree that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. I have a quote here. All the ancient Jewish writings, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, the Midrashim, and many others, all regard this portion of Scripture as relating to the Messianic person. And the first rabbi to suggest otherwise was this rabbi named Rashi around 1050 A.D. Every rabbi prior to Rashi, without exception, viewed this passage as describing the Messiah. And there's other rabbis. Here's a couple quotes from, here's a rabbi in the late 1500s. He says, "Our rabbis with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of King Messiah." Another one says, "I will now proceed to explain the verses of our own Messiah." So they had this view that this is talking about an individual, and this individual is the Messiah. And I suggest to you that Paul used this passage about the Messiah to teach them things. And when we look at the passage, what do we see? If we think about this passage as a resume, who is qualified to fulfill this resume? It says it's an individual who would be despised and rejected. An individual who would be punished and die for the transgressions of others, not for his own transgressions, but for sin and transgressions of others. It also says that by the death of this individual, the transgressors, these other people, are healed. And it says that the iniquity, the sinful errors of all men were to be laid upon this individual. The individual did not attempt to defend himself from the accusations that were brought against him. And it says that the individual was put to death, and his death was associated with the sins of the people. And it also says that his soul, his life, was made an offering for sin. His death was required in order to atone for the sin of others. And by his death, the individual will make many people righteous. And it talks about him as being a righteous individual, he himself not having sin. And we also might add, given the fact that it's in the book of Isaiah, this individual will be a Jew. So who could this possibly be? Was there ever an individual who was truly righteous without sin? Was there one that was rejected? Did he undergo seeming defeat and die a cruel death? Was his death, though purposeful, in that he bore the sins of others and reconciled them to God? And if we made a careful study and survey of all of history, where on earth could we find record of such a Jewish individual? Not too hard to look. What do you think? You do, huh? Who do you think it would be? Jesus. And if you were to summarize or restate the essence of this passage, if I asked you, okay, condense this passage down and write it in your own words, maybe it would sound something like this. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:16-17 just dovetails perfectly into Isaiah 53. So what have we seen? We've seen archaeological evidence dated by secular science that asserts that this passage predates the birth of Jesus. We've also other records, like I mentioned, that include this passage that are also known to have been published before the birth of Christ. And when we look through history, who else do we see that could possibly come close to this description? And interestingly enough, the main person we can come up with is the very one whose birth is the divider between B.C. and A.D., Jesus Christ. So what we see here is objective evidence that this message came from a supernatural source. It's just plain evidence. It's right there for anyone to see. So the claim of skeptics, this is what you hear skeptics say all the time. And I know because I used to be a skeptic. Just give me some hard evidence that the Bible is what it claims to be and Jesus is who he claims to be. Just give me some hard evidence. Well, here we have hard evidence that the Bible contains accurate predictive prophecy. We have hard evidence that a particular Jewish man, Jesus Christ, is the one described here. What more could a person need to believe? Well, it turns out that for some people that's not enough. And the reason is because it's not really about evidence. It's not really about really being willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads. It's not just about evidence. Consider these quotes from a couple of Jewish study materials. So one of them is from an edition of the Old Testament called the Stone Edition. And here's what the commentator puts in the footnotes about this passage in Isaiah. He says, "This pertains to Israel. God replies to the nation that Israel's suffering was a punishment for its own sins. And when the people realize this and repent, they will be redeemed and rewarded." Notice the passage talks about an individual, talks about the individual is going to bear and pay for the sins of others. The individual is righteous. Here he's saying, well, that must be describing the nation Israel. The nation of Israel is going to redeem. But he says it's suffering for its own sins. But this individual doesn't suffer for his own sins. So see how it's twisted so Jesus can't fit there. The Jewish Study Bible, another study resource written by Jews, says that the servant is probably the nation Israel, and the nations are stunned that such an insignificant and lowly group turns out to have been so important to the divine plan. It goes on to say, the resurrection is probably a metaphor for the renewal of the nation at the end of the exile. Notice how these people who don't want to see Jesus is there, plain and simple, but they don't want to see him. The most famous historical figure in all of history who happens to be Jewish is staring them right at the face, but they don't see him there. They find something else. Oh, here's another way of interpreting it. Oh, it must mean something different than what it seems to say on face value. And so, as in Paul's day, so it remains today. Many of the Jews are not persuaded. But the reasons they're not persuaded is not because the evidence isn't there, and it's not because the presentation is lacking. It has to do with their heart. Where are they in their heart? And so it is with several engineering friends of mine with whom I've shared this evidence found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'm a kind of a nerd, as you can tell. I'm a software engineer. And I have a bunch of friends who are scientists types, engineer types. And they always say, we just care about the facts. That's all we care about is the facts. But they're unwilling to look at these facts. They're unwilling to allow them entry. They claim they're all about facts and evidence. And they consider themselves, especially, they'll tell you, they're unbiased and intelligent. They're just open to the facts. They'll follow the facts wherever they lead. But they've already made an a priori decision that prophecy is impossible because they also reject God. To me, that's kind of crazy. I mean, God created everything, and you tell me that he can't predict the future? I mean, that's a pretty weak view of God. But the problem isn't evidence, and the problem isn't how slick I can present it. The problem is the darkness of the human heart. They're at a place with their heart that they would prefer to imagine they can be independent of God. They would prefer not to be accountable for God. They would prefer not to look at how dark the human condition is. And as another teacher, Charles Clough, wittily puts it, he says, the reason that atheists can't find God is the same reason criminals can't find police. Jesus spoke about this very same thing. In closing, he said in a passage of Luke where this man is complaining, you know, send people to warn my brothers of this area that I've been put into that's, Hades. And he says, send people to warn them. And Jesus says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So this should give us hope and also kind of, help us keep our feet on the ground. The hope is that your ability to share about Jesus from the Old Testament and the New Testament, you don't have to be a powerful presenter. You just have to be genuine and willing to open your mouth and allow God to speak through you the truths that you know. Because the person that's hearing or listening, we don't know where they are with their heart. And if their heart is dark and closed and hardened, it doesn't matter if the Apostle Paul is standing there talking to them. They're not going to come at that point in time. And therefore, it doesn't matter that you're not the Apostle Paul. You and I are not the Apostle Paul. And by the same token, if the person there, the Holy Spirit's already working on their heart, and their heart is open and soft, and they're starting to respond to the calling of the Spirit, it doesn't matter if a five-year-old offers the truth of the gospel. If they're ready, it will find entry. So it's not about our sophistication. It's about where that person is, the listener. And that should give us more confidence to be able to share without feeling like we have to be experts. At the other hand, we have to keep in mind that we can have the best evidence, whether it's evidence in DNA, evidence in astronomy, evidence in physics, evidence in human heart, consciousness, all these different things we can have, evidence from the scriptures. We can have all this evidence, and it's not evidence that brings people to faith. It's them coming to God. Evidence can play a part. It played a part in my salvation, but it's not the key. The key is, where is their heart and what is the Holy Spirit doing in their lives? Father, we thank you for this passage that gives us a key understanding about how Paul went, his heart first, Father, that he had a heart, an evangelistic heart. Even though he's doing apologetics, his motivation is evangelistic. He wants people to come to the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus, being the Messiah, is fulfilling a role. That role has to do with reconciliation to God. And that those who will be reconciled to God need to deal with Jesus Christ. And Father, also that Paul, so sophisticated and knowledgeable and full of the Spirit, still didn't convince some. And so, Father, we will see that same thing. We won't convince some. And our job isn't to convince everyone. It's to offer up the reason for the hope and to let you work in the hearts of those who might be listening. Father, thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.